Well, we are in week two of our series, Learning Lament, as we are exploring this very rich, but it really a lot of times neglected topic in Scripture. And certainly I would say over the last few years, we have all on some level have experienced some type of suffering or loss personally in our families and in our church family. And I will just tell you that if somehow over these last 3 years you have escaped suffering, just wait. It will come find you. And I don't say that as a Debbie Downer type. I mean, Jesus told his disciples, one of the last things he told them before he left this earth was, you're going to have trouble in this life. We live in a broken world and we suffer the effects of that brokenness. And so it's just a matter of when, not if, we experience some sort of suffering. But he also said, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So we aren't going to leave it right there. And fortunately, in one of those ways that he has overcome the world and helped us to do that is he's graciously given us this pattern of prayer in Scripture that we know as lament, that helps us process that pain and that suffering in a way that really is, and it may not feel like it in the moment, but it's healthy. And it leaves us in a better state of mind, a better state of soul. And last week we started by just giving a framework and a brief definition of lament. And that definition came out of one of the books on the back of your note sheet there, Mark Vergop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And he defines lament as a prayer through pain that leads to trust. And that sums it up about as well as any definition I've heard. And we used Psalm 13 as this kind of prototypical psalm of lament. There's everything in there that would tell you what lament looks like. And we saw that there's these four movements for lament to be true. Biblical lament, it really needs to have all four of these movements: turning to God, voicing your complaint, asking boldly, and choosing to trust. Now, as you can imagine, in most situations in life where suffering occurs, lament doesn't necessarily look that neat and tidy. It's nice for us to be able to put it in those categories and look at it, but I can guarantee when you're going through suffering, you're probably not pausing and going, okay, I've turned to God. Now I need to go to voicing my complaint. So it's not one of these things that you can just pull out and go through. But there are these movements there. Now, lament can be both individual and it can be corporate. Next week, we will look at corporate lament in the book of Lamentations. But today we're going to be taking a look at individual lament from the book of Job. And if ever there was a man in Scripture who had reason to lament, it was Job. Job is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible, with the events predating Moses. So some of what Job has to say in the book and what his friends have to say in the book, even it, when you keep it in that context, there were certain things about God that he did not reveal about himself if it did predate that time, predate God, you know, revealing himself to Abraham and Moses and along the lines. But some scholars believe that this book is just it's a long parable, that it's an allegory. A lot of other scholars believe that it is an actual historical event that happened. But regardless, we do find it's full of truth about the nature of God, the nature of suffering, and the tension that humans can find themselves in when they get caught, the struggle that we can find ourselves in when we get caught trying to reconcile those two things, the nature of God and the nature of suffering. And if you're unfamiliar with who Job is, I think most of us are probably, there's certain characters in Scripture that even those who don't have any other knowledge of Scripture, they're familiar with on some level because they're used as examples. Job is one of those. So many of us are at least a little familiar with Job's story. But we're going to make our way through it this morning, and we're going to begin right at the beginning where we are introduced to Job in Job chapter 1. So the first five verses of Job tell us a lot about him. Job 1:1 reads, "There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular practice." So we learn quite a bit about the character of Job in those first 5 verses of the book. He's a blameless man. He's full of integrity. He is devoted to God. In fact, he is so devoted to God that he offers sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they had sinned. He just wanted to make sure that he did everything in his power to make sure his children were in right standing with God. We also find out that he is filthy rich, the richest man in the area. And I don't know if anybody in here owns livestock. That's a lot of livestock that he owned. On top of having 10 children and having all of these servants, he had it all. And what happens next in the story of Job, in the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, is nothing short of horrific. God has an exchange with Satan in which he offers up Job as this as the finest example of righteousness and integrity. And there's no one like Job in this world. Could you imagine you being that one that God would, yeah. To which Satan replies, "Well, yeah, of course he loves you. Look how good you are to him. That's the only reason anyone loves you. You take away his stuff and he will fold like a cheap tunic and he will curse you to your face." To which God replies, "Is that right? You go ahead and test him. You take all his stuff, but don't touch him." And Satan made good on that. In the span of what seems like minutes, Job loses virtually everything. He loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his wealth. He loses almost all of his servants, because some had to come and tell him what happened, and loses all 10 of his children. And in a scene that is just rapid fire for the rest of chapter 1, one servant comes and tells Job what happened. And he's not even done when the second one comes, and so on and so on. And the news just gets worse and worse and worse. And after he gets all of this horrific news, we hear this response from Job in verse 20. "Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, 'I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God." Job responds in the same way that any of us would, at least on the front end of that, and in the same way that anybody around him would have expected him to mourn in grief and mourning. That act of shaving his head and sitting in ashes, that was a sign of just darkness. It's also a sign of repentance. It was just a sign that something bad had happened. But notice, he also cries out in worship. Praise the name of the Lord. I don't know, none of us have ever suffered to, I mean, some of us have suffered, but I doubt we've suffered to quite the level that Job did. And he still got out of his mouth at the end of that, praise the name of the Lord. Which means that so far in this story, Satan has failed. He's proven Satan's accusation false. Because far from folding like a tunic and cursing God to his face, he praised him. But also, so far, even though Job's suffering has been intense and it's been personal, it's also been external. Because you remember, Satan was not allowed to touch Job himself. And Satan kind of, you know, he's a smart being. And he picks up on this. And in chapter 2, we see the second encounter, very similar to the first one, between Satan and God. And God again offers Job as this example of integrity and faithfulness. And Satan ups the ante and he says, okay, so his stuff wasn't what held you guys together. I get that. Take away his health and see what happens. And this time God allows Satan to physically afflict Job with sores and boils from his head to his feet. And again, we see this response from Job, this grief and this mourning, this time after a direct test, a direct challenge to his faith from his wife. But again, we see a man who just is clinging to God. In chapter 2, we read this, Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. So Job loses virtually everything. He loses his wealth, he loses his servants, he loses his livestock, he loses his children, and finally he loses his health. And even though we know the conversation that's taken place, we know what's behind the suffering, let's try to put ourselves a little bit in Job's shoes, because just like Job, when we go through times of suffering, we aren't privy to what's going on as to why. It's one of the questions we ask why so often. We aren't privy to the reasons behind it. And it's here that the other figures in the story, Job's wife and his friends, enter the picture. We've already seen his wife, and she really doesn't show up the rest of the book. His friends, for their part, see how horribly he's suffering, and wisely, they just sit in silence with him for a week. And then for the next 35 chapters, Job has conversations with these three friends and a fourth young man who do everything they can to convince him that he must have done something wrong to be going through what he's going through, while he's arguing with them and still pouring out his heart to God. In a sense, they unwittingly become a part of Satan's scheme. They kind of, whether they realize it or not, they're running interference for Satan. Because what they do for 35 chapters is they convince Job to talk about God with them rather than to talk to God directly. We see him do it throughout the book, but for the most part, they just want to argue with him about how wrong he is speaking on behalf of God. And so Job's story goes from chapter 3, in which we find his first lament, all the way through chapter 38, in which Job gets his part of his request, his desired wish, his audience with God, though not in the way he probably may have wished or liked, but in a way that ultimately satisfies him, and we will get to that. And just like Psalm 13, Job has all four movements of lament. We've already seen the first one. He's turned to God. In both of those instances, in the first one, he specifically and directly calls out praise the name of the Lord. Despite everything that's happened to him and the fact that he doesn't understand why he's going through what he's going through, and he feels like his suffering is completely unjust and undeserved, he will not turn away from God, which is the real challenge that any of us face when we suffer loss, when anything comes our way like that. Do we allow our suffering to turn us away from God or toward Him? Job does the latter. And as we heard in that quote from Michael Card last week, and if you want a reason to buy that book, his section on Job is worth it. A Sacred Sorrow by Michael Card, that book it's incredible. But as a quote from Michael Card said last week, Job is a man who just refuses to let go of God. Next, we see Job exercise the second movement of lament. He voices his complaint. He honestly expresses his agony, his questions, and every other emotion he has going on in him. And again, some of us have never done this because it feels disrespectful to complain to God like that, or if we complain to God like that, it sounds like we don't trust Him. But it's okay to pour those emotions out to God. In fact, in a sense, it's encouraged. If the Psalms didn't convince you of that, maybe Job will do the job. Here's just one of the things that he has to say to God in chapter 3. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, "Let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived, let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Let its morning stars remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain. May it never see the morning light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all of this trouble." That's hard to listen to. And you notice I read through that fast, because it's hard to read through it. That's hard stuff. But that's an example of raw, unfiltered lament. Job's got no inhibitions about what he's pouring out to God. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. And so he pours it out to the only place he knows to go. He pours it out to God. His depression, his anger, his confusion. Again, Michael Card says this, "Lament keeps the door open, keeps Job on the dance floor with God till the music is over, until the two tunes are resolved." And as we'll see in the end, as uncomfortable as that is to listen to and to read, in the end, we see that Job's words and his complaints, in all of that, God never charges him with sin in what he says, in the words that he speaks. Next, we see the third movement, ask boldly. Job is in so much pain, he basically has two requests. Either kill me or give me an audience with you. Those are the only two things. In fact, it's probably gotten to the point where Job doesn't even think that healing and restoration is possible unless he has an audience with God. So God just either needs to end this either just kill me and get this over with, or give me an audience with you so that I can plead my case and understand why you have made me suffer. Those are two huge asks. Either just kill me or give me a direct conversation with you, which might have killed him anyway. And in chapter 6, 7, and later on in 23, we hear Job continue to pour out this request. In chapter 6, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant my desire. I wish he would crush me. I wish he would reach out his hand and kill me. At least I can take comfort in this. Despite the pain, I have not denied the words of the Holy One." In chapter 7, he says this, and this was one of the most interesting things that Job says to God, to me. "What are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think of us so often?" That sounds kind of like what David would say in the Psalms. "Oh, what are we that you are so mindful of us?" That's not where Job's going with this. "For you examine us every morning and test us every moment. Why won't you leave me alone, at least long enough for me to swallow? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of all humanity? Why make me your target? Am I a burden to you? Why not just forgive my sin and take away my guilt? For soon I will lie down in the dust and die. When you look for me, I will be gone." And then in chapter 23, he says, "If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me." Maybe not, but we'll get there. See, lament is not just about complaining to God. And Job had plenty to complain about. It's not just about complaining to God about what's going on, but asking him for what it is that we need. Show up, act, vindicate me, bring justice, be true to your character, do something. And here we get to the fourth movement. Choose to trust. And here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this. Despite Job's tremendous despair, he never turns away from God. But it takes an encounter with God, and it takes God, I'll use air quotes here, answering Job for him to get to truly come to some form of understanding, which may not have been the understanding he was looking for, and probably didn't show up. But what is he told, and how can it help us understand and help us to trust God in our suffering? And this is where the subject that we talked about in the last series and this one really overlap. True rest and true lament are both, at their most basic levels, matters of trust. We will not truly experience Sabbath rest if we don't trust God. We talked about that. We won't risk it, because we'll feel like we need to take care of all of the things that we're not taking care of when we rest. We also will not come to Him with our complaint and our requests and our pain if we don't trust Him. But it might not come easy. There are four things that Job has to learn, or four things that Job has to realize in this process of learning and choosing to trust God in this. In Job 38, he finally gets his wish. He gets his response from God. Job 38:1 reads, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind." This is starting off well. "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made the daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? And that's just the first 13 verses of chapter 38. For four entire chapters, God grills Job with these questions. Questions that Job just absolutely cannot answer. And he's essentially communicating to Job that there are things in this world, there are things in this cosmos, in this life, that are beyond your capacity to grasp. Basically, Job, you are not God. You do not have the wisdom or the understanding to grasp what is going on. And God even pauses to give Job a chance to answer. And Job wisely defers, and he essentially says, I am nothing, I'll just shut up now. And the first thing that Job learns there, and the first thing that we need to realize in this movement to trust, is our perspective is limited. And I don't even think limited does it justice what our perspective is. We can't see the end from the beginning. And in fact, when suffering, if you've ever gone through a time of suffering, when you're in the middle of it, you can't even see this far in front of your face. And this is a hard realization for us because we want to have all the answers. We want to be able to figure it. If you're a fix-it person like I am, when I see somebody else suffering, I want to fix it for them. But this is not just a realization that Job has to make. It's a realization that the others involved in the story have to make too. We can't see. We can't even see the title page from the preface. And it's the first step that we have to take in this movement toward trust. We have to admit, as I've heard it said, we don't see things as they are. We see things as we are, which are flawed, finite, imperfect creatures who are all too easily sidetracked and distracted. And the question is, can we accept that our limited understanding? Can we accept that we really don't see anything? Even the smartest person in the world is like a child, maybe even less than a child, in their understanding before a holy, omniscient, and omnipotent God. So can you humble yourself? Can we humble ourselves enough to accept that? Can we believe that if God is big enough to create everything and hold it all together after he creates it, that he is big enough to have a reason for allowing certain things that we can't understand? I didn't say this was an easy thing to realize or admit, because it's not. I mean, you want to talk about something we need grace for. This is one of those things. It might be hard to see, but can that help us to trust, knowing that God is perfect in his love, that he's perfect in his justice, that he's perfect in his sovereignty, that he sees the end from the beginning and he knows what he is doing, why he is doing it, even when we have no ability to comprehend it whatsoever? All Job can see, and this is where we are in good company when we go through this, all Job can see is what he has lost and what he is going through. when you're caught in the middle of suffering and that's where you are, that's a human, the finest example of faithfulness that God could bring before Satan went through that. All he could see was what he was going through. He has no way of seeing what this story is accomplishing, or that he will be an inspiration for humanity for millennia about what faithfulness looks like, of walking faithfully through suffering, or what God will do at the end of the story. In the end, after hearing God's answer in the form of all of these questions, this is how Job responds to God. I would like to think this is how, if I say anything, this is how I would respond to God. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance?' It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, 'Listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them.' I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." It's interesting there that Job ends that with, I thought you said that Job didn't sin. Well, he didn't. He's not repenting of his sin because he's done nothing wrong. But he is confessing his lack of understanding, and he retracts the demands that he's given to God. He recognizes that, to put it maybe a little crudely, he has no idea what he's talking about. That's the first step to trust. If we think we know more than God, our thoughts and opinions are always going to be the ones that we default to. It's just, that's just how it's going to be. Or somebody else's thoughts and opinions, which if we default to them, we've adopted them as our own. We'll come up with all sorts of arguments as to why we are right, and we'll lose sight of the reality that our perspective is limited. And only God has the ability and wisdom to see and understand all things. So what else do we learn about how to move from complaint and request to trust in God? You think back to chapter 1 and the exchange that God and Satan had. Satan's accusation here, or his challenge, is actually, it's very insightful. He argues that the only reason anyone loves God is because of what they get out of it. Take away the rewards and everyone will leave you. And it's a great test. Take away the rewards and you'll see if someone really loves you or is just using you. That's one of the reasons that I think the traditional wedding vows are for better or worse in sickness and in health, till death do us part, is because when you're in a moment of suffering or you have things taken away from you that you thought were rightfully yours, if your commitment lasts through that, then you know that it was real commitment. You weren't just in it for the stuff. So it's a great test. And what we see here is the second thing that we need to realize on our journey to trust, and it's something that tells us more about ourselves than it does about God. Suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. And it does it in a way that I don't think anything else can, unfortunately. Suffering has a way of testing the genuineness of our commitment, whether we have a true relationship with God or whether we're in it only for what we can get out of it. A major portion of this book, in fact, 35 chapters of this book, are dedicated and focus on Job's friends and the advice that they give him, which is worse at times than others. Remember, they spent the first week sitting with him in silence. If they would have been wise, they would have continued to do that and just keep their mouth shut. But as the story continues, they speak. And like Job, they speak about things that are above their pay grade. Job's friends follow what is known as Torah obedience, which is interesting because this is possibly before the Torah was even on the scene. There was an idea within at least the people who were serving God that this belief that if you followed God's law, then you'll be blessed and rewarded. If you suffer, you must be doing something wrong. You must have violated something of God's law. But as we see in this story, and as we talked about this from the Gospels, that's not always the case. It's not always that cut and dry. There's not always a formula, an easy formula, an easy thing to break down for faith and suffering. And if you're obeying because you just want the blessings, then it's not really obedience. And it's not really a relationship of love because you're just using God to get what you really want. Suffering has a way of proving the genuineness of our faith, whether we are in this because we love God and want more of Him, or whether we are in it because of what we can get from God. And that makes a huge difference in how we handle suffering. Tim Keller says this: if your ultimate love and joy is found in the treasures of this world, then suffering will rob you of your joy and make you sadder and madder. But if your ultimate love and joy is found in God, then suffering will drive you deeper into the source of that joy. You ever seen families or relationships where something comes in and tries to divide them? You know if they truly love one another, if that just drives them closer together. That's, suffering has a way of doing that in our relationship with God. If our true source of love and joy is found in God, anything that seeks to come in and get between us and God, it's just going to cause us to want to go deeper and deeper into Him. Because we know that the stuff comes and goes. That's what Keller is communicating here. In the end, Job continues to hold on to God, even though he doesn't receive one answer to any one of his questions. God does speak to him in statements, but it's more in challenges than in answers. He asks him questions for 4 chapters. He doesn't receive one satisfactory answer for why he has suffered. In fact, he never finds out about the 2 conversations that God has with Satan. When the story is done, he has no idea. And even though we know, we still don't know why God allowed Satan to do it. I mean, we know the facts, but we don't know even those of us reading the story, we still don't get the whole picture. He never gets an answer. You know what he gets? God. That's what he gets. And apparently, that is enough for him. Is God enough for you? The reality is this: turning to God, voicing your complaint, and asking boldly will not always get you what you want. It will get you what you need. It won't necessarily bring about your desired result, but it will bring about God's desired result, which is the third thing we learn here. God can use suffering for our good and His glory. It's funny, and we see this. You know, you would think he would learn sooner or later. If this is the old, he's had plenty of time to learn this lesson. Apparently he hasn't, because Satan is always tripping over himself in these kinds of challenges. Satan's ultimate goal in all of this was to discredit God by discrediting Job. In the end, the test had the exact opposite effect. It established Job's legacy forever, because we're still talking about him. We're still using this as an example. And it proved that the righteous love God for God, not what they get out of Him. God doesn't cause evil, but He does allow certain things. He allows suffering to happen. And what we learn from Job is that if we trust Him, we'll find that He'll use that suffering for our good, for the good of others, and ultimately for His glory. And in doing, when He does that, He just shows us once again how good and glorious He is. God is always working for our good, even when we don't understand it. And in the end, He's the one that gets the glory. Romans 8:28. I think we read that incorrectly. It says God causes all things to work together for good. Now, I think sometimes we stop. God causes all things. No, He doesn't. But anything that happens, He can cause to work together for the good of those that love Him. And in that, He's glorified in that. I don't know why my daughter had open heart surgery at 5.5 months. But man, she's a bundle of energy. God has ultimately, if nothing else comes out of this, we had a conversation with one of the nurses. She said, you guys are so calm. She thought she had an older sibling at home that, we'd had a child. I don't know how we're supposed to act. I don't know what God said to that nurse through our calmness, but she noticed it. Maybe that's what God used we don't know. We have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. And we may never know what God was doing behind the scenes. But He can work all of these things for our good and His glory. The fourth thing we learn, and this gives us another overlap with the last series, just as with rest, we don't seek Sabbath. We talked about that. We don't seek rest just for rest's sake. We seek Jesus. In lament, we don't just seek to complain or even not just getting satisfactory answers for our complaint. In the end, just as I've said this before with other characters, in the end, Job's not the hero of this story. He's an example, but he's not the hero of this story. We learn to trust God not because of Job's example, but because of the one that he points to. Lament ultimately leads us to Jesus. And it's interesting to me how all throughout Job, we see glimpses of the gospel. We see glimpses of Jesus all throughout the book of Job. Job 16, he says this, O earth, do not conceal my blood. Let it cry out on my behalf. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is there on high. My friends scorn me, but I pour out my tears to God. I need someone to mediate between God and me as a person mediates between friends. Somehow, Job knew that there was an advocate. And we could say, well, he was talking to God. No, he's referring to a third person. He knows that there's somebody in heaven who's got his back. He can't see that it's ultimately God, but he knows he knows that there's a Redeemer, that even if he were to die, he's still going to see the Lord. And in perhaps what are the most well-known words from the book of Job, he says this, But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. I think for many of us, and me included, the picture of God in Job is not easy. He doesn't fit into any, he doesn't fit neatly into the categories we want to stuff him in. He doesn't operate the way that he's not tame at all in Job. He's far from tame in Job, even though he doesn't actively do the things to Job. I mean, he's not tame. But Job points us to the real reason that we can trust God. Jesus. Nobody's going to utter that name for thousands of years. But he's there. He's all over the book of Job. He's all over the Old Testament. Jesus is the Redeemer who came down from heaven to die for us. Job may have lost a lot, but Jesus gave up everything willingly to come down and suffer for us. Job felt forsaken by God, but Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross so that we would know that God is always with us and that we will be with Him forever, where there's no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. Job said, God may take my life, yet I will hope in Him. Jesus actually obeyed, even though he knew God was going. He knew that this was the Father's plan in the garden. If there's any other way to do this, but not my will. In the end, I will trust you. Not my will, but yours be done. Job interceded for and saved his friends. I don't know that I would have had the integrity to pray for my friends after all of that terrible, terrible advice. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know what he's doing right now? He is interceding for you. He's interceding for me. I need to just remind myself of that. He is praying for us as our heavenly advocate that we would prove faithful, just as Job did, that we would be righteous and we would have the power that we need to stay faithful to God in the midst of whatever it is that we face. The verses that follow Romans 8:28 say this: What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And it did not feel like Job, like God was on his side. It did not feel like God had his back. And in the end, Job still didn't understand, but he knew. He knew. I love how he put that. I had only heard about you before, and now, yep, now my eyes have seen you. I'm done. I got nothing else. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Pleading for us. Here's where this all leads us. We can trust because of Jesus. And Jesus is the one to whom Job points. I wrote this down because I read it after the fact. Michael Card says this in that book: the shadow of Jesus of Nazareth is there in Job. He gave his all for us out of his great love for us so that we can trust him with our lives, with the pain, with the suffering, we can trust him with all that. Because as much as Job suffered, we can't even fathom the suffering that the divine Son of God went through on our behalf. On our behalf. And if we follow these four movements, if we turn to God, if we voice our complaint to him, if we ask him boldly for what, and we may not even know what we need. God, you're going to have to tell me what I need. I know I need something. We ask him boldly, and then we just trust. It will ultimately lead us to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together.